Okay, well, we are studying seven miracles that are in what we call the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the fourth book in the New Testament. And so if you've got a Bible, you ought to try to find your way there. It's that far in. And John, the author of this book, was a disciple of Jesus and therefore an eyewitness of each of these miracles that he recounts. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago something that someone told me a long time ago, which is that John's gospel is shallow enough for babies to wade in, but deep enough for elephants to drown in. And in other words, that there's a clarity and a simplicity to the gospel of John that is easy for us to follow. And yet there is also a depth and a profundity of insight that we really never can get to the bottom of. And certainly that is the case with these seven miracles. In fact, John tells us that these miracles on one level were bona fide historical and supernatural acts from Jesus to meet real people's very real needs. But that beyond that, they are also what he calls signs, pointers beyond themselves that reveal to us who Jesus really is. And that reveal to us Jesus as the one who meets our deepest spiritual needs. And so John goes out of his way to tell us, as he wraps this book up, that that's what he was doing on purpose. He says that Jesus did all kinds of miracles that I didn't put in my account here. But rather, the ones that I chose, he says, I chose so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing in him, you might have spiritual life. So he's saying, I chose these seven miracles because they are signs, windows into Jesus's true identity and to him as the meter of our deepest spiritual needs, our need for spiritual life. Well, let's look this morning at the third miracle that John records, in which Jesus heals a paralyzed man. If you want to read along with me, that's great. It says, as John sets the stage, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, he says, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. A portico is a porch or a colonnade, a porch-like area that's got columns on both sides. And I just want to say briefly in passing that this is one passage that critics in earlier days said, you know, this proves that this wasn't written by John, because we know that there never was such a thing as a Bethesda pool. We don't have any record of it. And so that just proves that this was written by someone long after the event and that we can't trust really the reliability of what he says. Well, the funny thing is that a few decades ago, that pool was excavated. And it's right over here in that corner of old Jerusalem. The ruins of it have been found. It's right next to this, the ruins of this gate that are known as the Sheep Gate. And the excavation reveals that the pool would have looked like this. It's actually a double pool with five porticos or colonnades. This is just one example of what archaeological research has yielded for us with regard to the historical reliability of the Gospels. That we're not reading the late-dated lies of some unknown author centuries later, but that we're reading indeed what he claims to be an eyewitness of these events and a man who was intimately familiar with Jerusalem at this time. Now, John says, In these, that is, in these five porticos, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then what follows, if you're reading in your own Bible, it may be bracketed with a footnote. It may be moved altogether over to the margin of your Bible, and that would be the best. I think the NIV does that. And it's notified that way because what follows, what I've highlighted in blue, was not part of the original text. Let's read it first, and then I'll explain briefly. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. As we now have thousands of copies of John's gospel, fragments going back to within no more than a couple of three decades after he wrote this, we know that this section was not a part of John's original gospel. It's what's known as a copyist explanation. Someone down the road inserted, probably in the margin or to the side, this explanatory note, a note that explains why the heck these people were laying all around these pools. And then at some later time, a subsequent copyist put them in the text, probably not maliciously, and that's why your Bibles, if it's a decent Bible, is notifying you of that. All this to say that John, that we know this is why they were lying there, and that John himself doesn't affirm whether this angel stirred the waters or not. He doesn't say anything about it. This is why the people were there. And then the camera lens narrows, and John singles out one individual person. It says, and a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. And we'll find out shortly that this man is paralyzed. And so Jesus walks into this situation where there are multitudes of crippled people and sees this one man in particular and goes up to this man and begins a conversation with him. And this man would have been in a very wretched situation for two reasons. Beyond the fact that he was paralyzed and crippled, this would mean almost definitely that he was impoverished, because this was a society without any social services for handicapped people. He would have been dependent totally upon the help and provision of his own immediate family, and his parents may very well have died by now. So he would have been probably destitute materially, and more tragically, he would have been ostracized by the religious community. Because the rabbi's teaching during this time held that when people had especially grave illnesses, it was because either they or their parents had committed especially serious sins. So really sick people were really bad people, and that's why they were sick. So he would have been ostracized by the religious community, and even more tragically, perhaps believe that God had wants nothing to do with him. It's to that man in this specific situation that Jesus walks up to and initiates a conversation. Jesus, when he saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, probably because he could see that his limbs were atrophied from 38 years of non-use, he said to the man, "Do you wish to get well?" Well, duh. I mean, I don't know about you, but that strikes me as a pretty stupid question. And yet, the man's reply reveals that maybe it wasn't such a stupid question after all. Because the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another one steps down before I get there." Isn't it interesting that Jesus asked the man a very straightforward question, do you wish to get well? But the man doesn't answer his question. And the dialogue is so condensed that we can't really be sure what's going on with this man. Is he simply so beaten down and used to being neglected and rejected by people that he really can't even hear Jesus' question? Is he so profoundly immersed in self-pity that his whole identity has become one who has been victimized? So Jesus says, do you want to get well? And he begins to talk about how people mistreat him. Is it that the man is in a roundabout way asking Jesus, would you be willing to stay here with me and do what no one else is willing to do? Stay here with me until the water gets stirred up so you can drag me down there. We don't know. It's not clear what the exact meaning of this man's statement is. We just know that Jesus asked him a straightforward question. He gives this answer that's different than what Jesus asked. And then Jesus said to him, arise, take up your pallet or your mat, and walk. So he asks him that question. The man gives this kind of vague answer. And then suddenly, just like we saw last week, if you were here, Jesus speaks to this man an authoritative word. And as we saw in chapter 4, he spoke a word of promise and a word of command. The promise in this statement is implicit. By fixing his eyes on the man, saying, arise, take up your mat and walk, he is claiming the authority to make this man well. Not just do you wish to get well, but I can make you well. And an implicit promise that he will do that for this man. And then coupled with it, an action step that he gives this man to express his trust in Jesus' word. Just like the account last week. And we read that immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. And that is a remarkable statement that this man John saw with his own eyes. That when Jesus issued this word to this man and he responded by putting his trust in Jesus' word, that then immediately he was restored to health in a dramatic way. And I want you to notice that this healing was incontestable. We're not talking about someone who had migraine headaches, as bad as that can be, or backache. We're talking about someone who had a very obvious long-term serious illness that everyone knew about. And his healing was instantaneous. It wasn't, you know, temporary or invisible. This man's healing was absolutely instantaneous. That immediately, John says, he became well and he got up and began to walk. His healing was complete. Not only was the paralysis taken completely away, but even his atrophied muscles were restored, or else he would not have been able to get up, let alone carry his mat. I emphasize this in passing because this is why I get annoyed when I hear a lot of the healer dealers talking about the healing miracles that they perform, because they don't in my experience never conform to this kind of healing. And I'm not saying that God doesn't heal us of things that are more minor and over a period of time, etc. I'm just saying that when Jesus revealed himself as the Son of God, one of the ways that he validated that claim was by doing this kind of healing that anyone in the situation knew was incontrovertible evidence of a miracle. So he heals the man. And in doing so, of course, he's demonstrating something about himself. Even on this level, if you think about that top box, a miracle, where Jesus meets the very real needs of an individual. He demonstrates not only his authority and power over chronic crippling illness, but he also demonstrates his compassion for people who suffer, because he walked right into this situation and right up to this man and sought him out to help him. So much for the miracle. What about the sign? What is it about this miracle that reveals Jesus's true identity, that reveals him to be more than simply a dramatic miracle worker? What is it about this miracle that reveals that Jesus is the one who can meet our deepest spiritual needs? Well, you know, John never leaves that question to our imagination. He always supplies clues in the text itself to explain how this miracle is also a sign. And in this case, like last week again, this is a sign that actually has two important lessons for us to learn. In this case, it's what John says records after the miracle that helps us to understand its true meaning, because he tells us at the end of verse 9, it was the Sabbath on that day. He saved this little piece about the setting to the end. He tells us where it happened, to the Bethesda pool, et cetera, and so forth, what happened, this miracle. And he says, now I want you to realize that Jesus did this not just on any day. He did it on Saturday. He did it on the Sabbath. And he tells us this, as we'll see, because this precipitates a conflict between him and the religious leaders. And that conflict results in Jesus making claims about who he is and what he's come to do that illustrate this miracle. Let me show you what I mean. Therefore, since it was the Sabbath, the Jews were saying to the man who got cured, hey, it's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. So, I mean, this guy gets healed. What an amazing thing has happened. He picks up his mat. He thought, well, I better do what he said and carry it around. And pretty soon the sirens go off and the sin police pull him over and they're writing him out a ticket. Man, you can't be carrying your mat. It's the Sabbath. Don't you know that's not permissible? But the man answered him, hey, the guy who made me well was the one who said, take up your pallet and walk. I'm not going to argue with him. They said, well, who is this guy who told you that? We want his name too. And he said, the man who was healed didn't know who it was because Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Well, you can bet that that healing drew a crowd. And in the crowd, he slipped away. This is what we've seen the last two miracles, that Jesus is not doing something to grandstand. He's meeting real needs and he has no desire to become the world's most famous miracle worker, unlike a lot of people today. So he says, I don't know who he is. Get off my case. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Maybe he'd gone there to thank God for his healing. And he said to the man, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. Well, this is not the main point, but I'm going to have to stop here and give you a little explanation of this. Because it sounds like Jesus is saying, hey, God got you once by paralyzing you for that X-rated scroll you looked at when you were a teenager. And if you do anything like that again, God will zap you even worse this time. That is not what Jesus means. We know that for many reasons, including in chapter 9. He specifically rejects this whole way of thinking. Rather, what he is saying is, hey, you got healed physically, and that's cool. But you have another problem that's a bigger problem. And if you don't deal with that problem, then something a lot worse than being crippled is going to happen to you. And he says, the problem is your sin. You may have been restored physically, but you still have sin. You still have moral guilt before God. And you need to remember that that problem needs to get fixed, or else you will be justly under the righteous judgment of God for your guilt. You'll see how this ties in with what comes in just a couple of minutes. So he's notifying the man, don't be so fixated on getting temporal solutions to your temporal problems that you forget about your real spiritual problem and the need for a spiritual solution for your life. That's pretty good advice for a lot of us, don't you think? The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. I mean, why did he do this? Did he do this because he just wanted to rat him out? Unlikely. We don't know why he did it. John doesn't tell us why he did that, because that's not the point. But he does say that for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. They put out an APB, and they found him, and they were persecuting him, it says, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Sabbath breaker. What is going on here? Well, you may or may not know that the Sabbath was something that God invented and gave to his people Israel in the Old Testament. He said, once a week, I want you to take a day off. I want your employees or your servants to have the day off. I even want your animals to have the day off. Why? Because I want you to take that opportunity not only to remember that I'm the one who created the earth, but that I'm the one who can be trusted to go on sustaining you. And this is really a way that you can express, not only get a break and replenish your finite strength, but reflect on and put your trust in me as your generous and compassionate provider. So it's really cool when you understand the Old Testament intent for the Sabbath. Now, what happened in the couple hundred years leading up to the time that Jesus came is that a certain sect of Jewish religious leaders known as the Pharisees got anal about this. I don't know any other way to put it. They got anal to the point of redefining the word anal. And they twisted this law, which had been given by God with the intent of compassion, and twisted it into something so neurotic that it actually became cruel. In the Talmud, we get the written record of what they did here. They got obsessed with this idea because the law says don't work on the Sabbath. Oh, work, work. What is work? What is work? How can we keep this if we don't know exactly what work is? What is work? And today we have 39 books on what counts as work and is therefore forbidden. 39. One whole book that is about what it means to carry. Now, look, let me tell you what we're talking about. We're talking about things like under the category of reaping. You know what reaping is, harvesting. One of the works that is forbidden on the Sabbath is that a woman may not look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. Why? Because if she looks in a mirror, she may see a gray hair. And if she sees a gray hair, she may be tempted to pluck that gray hair. And that plucking of that gray hair is reaping. I kid you not. That's reaping. That's work. You broke Sabbath. Under the category of carrying, it is stated that you may not carry with your hand anything heavier than a dried fig. If you throw that dried fig up in the air and you catch it with your other hand, that's carrying. You broke Sabbath. But if you throw it up and it lands in your mouth and you swallow it, that's not carrying because it no longer exists, technically speaking. And it is forbidden work to heal a sick person on the Sabbath unless their illness is life-threatening. That's specifically stated in the teaching of the rabbis. You may not heal even a sick person, even a man who's been sick for 38 years, even a man who's been paralyzed for 30 years. You may not heal him on the Sabbath because he does not have a life-threatening illness that could kill him today. So you see what I mean when I talk about a neurotic and indeed monstrous corruption of God's intent for the Sabbath, that not only laid all kinds of burdens on people's shoulders that God never intended them to bear, but which more importantly misrepresents God. And so you can see now why they had an APB for Jesus and why he's a double Sabbath violator. Oh my God, he's healed a man on the Sabbath who did not have a life-threatening illness, and he's incited that man to carry something heavier than a dried fig. And this was viewed as blasphemy. Because in doing that, you're arrogating yourself above the authority of God. There was only one person in the universe, the rabbis taught, who is allowed to work on the Sabbath. And who do you think that is? God. Only God himself can work on the Sabbath. And they reasoned that Genesis chapter 1 and 2, which talk about the 6 days in which God created, the seventh day, there's no end to that in the text, so God's still working to uphold the creation that he made. God's allowed to work, no one else. And so you see, that's why they're pulling Jesus over. He deliberately did this on the Sabbath to precipitate a conflict with them to reveal who he really is. Now, he could have said to them, guys, all these 39 books of rules are not in the Old Testament scripture. That's the word of God. These are your human traditions. They don't count. Only what God says counts. But he didn't defend himself that way. Look how he defended himself. They knew only God can work on the Sabbath. You're working on the Sabbath. That makes you a blasphemer. Jesus says, hey, my Father is working right up to now. He works on Sabbaths. And so I myself am working. Do you hear what he's saying? God's allowed to work on the Sabbath. I am the unique Son of God who has his authority. So you boys should adopt a different attitude because of who you're talking to. And they got what he meant, because it says, for this cause, therefore, they were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was calling himself God, his own Father, thereby making himself equal with God. In Jewish thinking, to claim to be the Son of God was to claim to have the same divine nature as God. And they got what he meant by that. No one is allowed to work on the Sabbath but God. I have the right to work, therefore I have divine authority. Boom. And so this is the first part of the sign. Remember I told you that the miracle has meaning in itself, but the miracle is done in a context usually connected to a teaching by Jesus that reveals the deeper meaning of how it of who he is. And you see what he's saying. Only God can work on the Sabbath. I have the right to work on the Sabbath. Therefore, I am God. And we're introduced here, just as we are throughout the Old and New Testament, to what people call the Trinity. That God is one God. But this one God exists as a community of love relationships. Three persons who share the exact same nature, but who are distinct in person. Jesus says, I am the Son of God. I share the Father's divine nature. What I did here is far more than a miracle that helped this man, as great as that is. What I did here on the Sabbath, I did to reveal my true nature. If this had been a Hindu culture or a Buddhist culture, and Jesus claimed to be God, they would have all smiled knowingly, because everyone's God. God is in everything. Everyone is God. But this was a completely monotheistic culture. A culture which believed rightly that God exists as a person distinct from his creation. Everything is not God. God exists independently of his creation. And they knew he was claiming to be that God. And just to make sure they knew that, he went on to make a series of statements that made that crystal clear. It says, then Jesus answered and was saying to them, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Because the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. He says, I have unique intimacy and working harmony with the Father in a way that no one else does. The claims get bolder. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, or in exactly the same way, the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. You know, want to know why I healed that man on the Sabbath? Because I have the authority to bestow life on whomever I want to. Just as the Father does. Bolder still, not even the Father judges anyone. But he has given all judgment to the Son. They knew that only God had the authority to judge. And he said, I have that authority. In dealing with the human race, that authority has been delegated, has been given to me. I am the rightful judge of all humanity. And then, bolder still, and I tell you these things in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. In fact, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You see what he's saying? I'm telling you all of these things so that you will worship me just like you worship the Father. Hear, O Israel, there is one God. You shall have no other gods before you. You are to worship me in the same way that you worship the Father, because I am God. Now, that's a bold claim. You know what you will never find in the New Testament? You want to know one reaction that you'll never find in the New Testament when people hang around Jesus and hear his claims? You never read of anyone saying, I think Jesus is a cool teacher. I think Jesus is a great spiritual master. I think Jesus is a fine moral philosopher. Do you see why no one who was around him ever patronized him in that way? You know, we live in this culture which is religiously tolerant, which is good, and which is politically correct, which I don't think is necessarily that good, in which the way most people like to think about Jesus is, well, you know, I just think Jesus was a good guy. He was a great teacher. He was another one of many spiritual masters. He was a great moral philosopher. Well, you really can't say that. That's really an irrational and ultimately an immoral verdict. How can you say that about a man who claims this? Now look, let's just say that at the end of the meeting today, before we close, I say to you, I just have one more thing that I want to tell you before we finish this morning. I'm God. I created the whole universe. I uphold it by my own power. I'm the only valid object of worship. I am truth incarnate. Bye-bye. So you go home and someone at home says, hey, how was it today? How was the teacher? Oh, I like the teacher. He was a good teacher. He was a good teacher, kind of spiritual, I think. Would you ever say that about me? How could you? You see, through claims like this, Jesus is polarizing us.
He's painting us into a corner. It's a sense in which he's goading us because he knows that one of the ways that we resist him is to patronize him by saying nice things about it. If I can just pass him off as a moral philosopher, a good teacher, a spiritual master, then I don't really have to deal with him personally and his claim on my life. And I can still appear politically correct and spiritually enlightened. But he is polarizing us and saying, which is it? At least these guys were consistent. They realized that making those sorts of claims, either he was who he claimed to be, or he was a blasphemer of the first order. And I think Jesus can deal with people better. He can deal with you better if you're willing to take that stance than if you continue to hide from him and deflect his desire to influence your life by calling him a good teacher. We're going to have to give a verdict on this, the Bible says, and Jesus makes it very clear that if our verdict is not that he is our Lord and God that we bow to, then we are rejecting him. So we'll have to give a verdict on that. Now, so to summarize, because Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, he demonstrated that he had the divine authority to work on the Sabbath, and that he is in fact God. But there's another way in which this miracle functions as a sign. And this also is explained to us by Jesus in what he says after the miracle. And in essence, it is this, that this miracle is portraying Jesus not only as our God whom we need to worship, but as the Savior who can and wants to restore us to spiritual life. Remember, John said, I recorded these miracles because they reveal Jesus as the Son of God. Well, we just saw how this miracle revealed him as the Son of God. Namely, the one who by believing we may have spiritual life in his name. And this miracle does this as well. It presents Jesus to us as the one who is willing and able to restore us to spiritual life. In the deepest sense of the word, it works like this. Jesus healed the paralyzed man as the man believed his word, as we saw. Now, right after Jesus made all these claims about his deity that we just read, he says this. He says, I will restore you to spiritual life if you believe my word. I'll show you. Remember in verses 8 and 9? He speaks the word, arise, take up your mat, and walk. And the man believed his word and was made well, restored completely. And the emphasis is on instantaneously he was restored to health, right? Right after Jesus makes these claims about his deity, he says this. Truly, truly, I say to you. And that just means this is what I'm about to say is super serious and super trustworthy. You can take this to the bank. He who hears my word and who believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now, notice especially again the verb tense, because this is purposefully parallel. When was the man healed? Immediately upon responding by faith to Jesus' word. When do we receive eternal life? Immediately upon putting our trust in Jesus' word. He says, at that moment you have eternal life. And he says that means that you have passed out of God's judgment forever and into life. What is eternal life? We tend to think of eternal life as a future state in heaven. And indeed, that is part of what eternal life means. But according to Jesus in John 17, eternal life is, in essence, the essence of eternal life is beginning a personal love relationship with God. Jesus said in John 17, "This is eternal life, that you personally know the Father and that you know me as God's Son." Eternal life is not a future state. It's a relationship with God. And therefore, eternal life, Jesus says, begins now in this life. In fact, it begins the moment that you put your trust in Jesus as the Son of God, as your Savior, as the one who has that authority and that desire. And that's the second meaning of this sign. That this man who had compassion on this other man who'd been sick all that time, whose life was broken, whose life was in ruins, to that man Jesus walked up to, initiated a conversation, issued the authoritative word, and when the man believed his word, he was instantly restored. He's saying here, you want to know what that means? That I'm coming up to you right now in a multitude of spiritually broken, crippled people. I'm coming up to you right now as a person who is crippled and sick in the most radical way because you don't know God. And I'm coming up to you because I love you and because I want to give you the gift of a restored relationship with God. And I want to give it to you right now. Not later. Not when you clean up your act and do a bunch of good deeds to impress me. I want to give it to you right now if you'll put your trust in me and my word. The claim here is radical. The claim that Jesus is making is that I'm the ultimate healer. And that no matter how broken your life may be, and let me tell you something. This room is made up on this point of two groups of people. Those of us who are still trying to convince ourselves that we're not broken. And those of us who know that we are broken. And who may know so deeply that we're broken that we've almost despaired of ever anyone or anything being able to make us whole. But the claim here is bold indeed. The claim is no matter how broken and shattered your life is, Jesus can instantaneously and permanently restore you to a love relationship with God. And that healing is a radical healing on the most foundational level of your life. Where you pass forever out of alienation from God, where you pass forever out from even the possibility of God's judgment, and into this secure love relationship with God. That's the claim. That claim does not mean that your life will immediately be totally whole. That's not what he says here. He says you'll be restored to a love relationship with God. It does not mean that you will never have any more problems in this life. It does not mean that there will not be the need for additional healing in your life. But it means that you can be healed today in the most radical and foundational aspect of your existence as a person, which then sets in place a foundation upon which God can begin to work in your life and give you a hope that you've never had before and begin to affect additional healing in your life.
He says, you need it. And he says, I'm here to give it to you. Do you wish to get well? There was a time in my life before I met God through Christ when someone asked me, do I wish to get well in this way? And I said, I don't need it because I'm not broken. And there was another time after that when I was posed this with the same question. And like the man, I could hardly answer the question. I started talking about how broken I was and how no one could fix me. I want you to listen to Jackie Bledsoe as she shares her own experience of the difference that Jesus as this kind of healer has made in her life. Let's see what she says.
My mom and dad were divorced when I was 5. From the time I was 6 to the time I was 8, my biological dad molested me. And you know, he beat us pretty badly physically. I didn't even know that what was going on was wrong. I never knew anything, really. And these people came to our class when I was in 3rd grade and, you know, we're talking about abuse, basically. And so I talked to my teacher at the time, and that's when Children's Services intervened. I felt like, you know, I was wronged, and I hated my dad, you know, with a passion. Like, I would really sit around with my mom and talk about, you know, how much we hated him, and I was just full of bitterness. I felt like my life had been ruined by this, and that I would never be able to be different, that I would never not have to fight my emotions and suppress so hard how much it really did hurt me. I was convinced that no one could ever love me. And I've heard it described as like the black hole, thinking that you can give and you can love and you can do whatever you can for this person, but no matter what you do, they're convinced that no one is ever going to love me. And I'm a victim, and I have these, you know, ridiculous expectations on the way that I should be treated. And no matter what anyone ever does, no matter how much they sacrifice for you, you're not loved. No one loves you. Every time somebody would put their finger on this issue, you know, of you need some healing here, I would take off running, because it was like I didn't want that can of worms open, and I really didn't feel like it, you know, that there would be a benefit in opening that. I had verbally made a statement to God that I don't need you and I don't want you. In fact, I wish that your spirit would leave me at this point and leave me alone. And I wanted to do my own thing. You know, I had many promiscuous relationships, you know, maybe 2 or 3 different guys in a week, and kept myself numb by working out 4 hours a day, and, you know, I was anorexic. I didn't eat a whole lot. I lived off of Slim Fast and cigarettes and coffee, and I drank a lot. I never took responsibility for my actions, and I felt like what I was doing was paying back people for what they had done to me. And so I never realized how I was wronging anybody through this. I mean, I wrecked a marriage, you know, I had an affair with a married man. I, you know, one of my far removed cousins, you know, I was living with her and sleeping with her boyfriend, and I never saw it as I was wronging anybody. I woke up one morning and I knew that God was saying, this has to end now. And I couldn't believe, why would you want anything to do with me when you know the way that I've been living? You know, that you know what I have done, you know, with all these different men, the way that I have treated all these friends in my life. And I couldn't believe that God was calling me back to him after everything I had done. And I knew it was him, because I think that when I made a statement to him that I don't need him, he made a statement to me that he was committed to me and he wasn't going to let me go. The hardest thing for me to realize was that, you know, I actually sinned against these men. I felt like they sinned against me, and it was a hard, long process. I remember crying and realizing, oh my God, what did I do? And I wrecked a marriage, and I ruined relationships everywhere, and I ruined these men, and it was really hard to swallow. And I was grieved when I finally realized, like, all this time I thought they sinned against me, but I'm the one who has equally sinned against them. It is a moment by moment battle for me to remember that that is not who I am anymore, and that the things that happen to me do not define who I am, but what God says about me defines who I am. Not the abuse, I'm not a victim, you know, not the promiscuous life that I lived, that doesn't define me. What defines me is what God says about me. I feel more confident and I don't feel so insecure. When I'm insecure, I know I'm being needy. When I feel confident, not, you know, that I'm great, but I'm confident because I know who I am in God. And when I am in that place, I feel like I could go a million miles for God and encounter tons of rejection and not interpret it as personal. And I can go without expectations on the way that I serve people, and it's a night and day difference for me.
Well, I don't know. I think it's kind of hard to deal with what she says. I mean, on one level, even the fact that she's willing to, you know, she stepped forward when we said, is there someone in the fellowship who'd like to share how being healed spiritually by Christ has made a huge difference in this way? And she's, I want to tell my story. Not to glorify what she did, not to minimize what happened to her, but to say, you know, Jesus healed me on the profound level of who I am, my identity, and has made her able to be honest with herself and with others. And she has she's got a healthy marriage, and she's deeply involved in ministry, giving sacrificially of her life to other people as a home church leader in this church. This is the kind of healing that Jesus says that he came to give. And so, you know, that's the question. Do you wish to get well? You have to be willing to admit to Jesus, I am a broken person. And you have to be willing to put whatever trust you have in him that he says that he can and he wants to make you well and restore you to a love relationship with God. And that begins a healing process that will go on literally until Jesus returns, when he makes you completely whole. But there must be an initial decision on your part to take him at his word on this. And maybe you'll want to do that today if you've never done that so far. You'll have a chance to do that as we close this morning in just a couple of minutes in prayer. Next week, we're going to look at John 6, where Jesus stills a storm. That doesn't mean that he took a photograph during a storm, and here's a still of a storm. He made the storm stop. So that's the fourth sign in John's gospel. All right, well, let's pray. God, thank you again for this sign. And thank you not only that you, Jesus, had compassion on this man and healed him of his paralysis, but that you explained that this was a picture of what you're ready to do right now with each of us on a far deeper level. I thank you that you love us enough to come out and to where we are, and at times, with some of us, certainly with me, to convince us that we are broken. And I know I spent an awful lot of time and effort trying to convince myself that I was not broken, and only made things worse as a result. And I thank you, Lord, that through your people especially,
And through the contrast that I saw between my life and their life, that I realized that something was really deficient in me on a real deep level. Thank you so much that you come to us just like you did with this man and tell us that you want us to be made well. You ask us, do you wish to be made well by me? And thank you that all we have to do is to say to you, I am broken. I don't know God's love, and I want to have a love relationship with God through you. I want spiritual life. Give it to me, please. And thank you that when we ask you that, you do give it to us, and that we do notice the difference, and that it begins a process of healing that is the most meaningful thing in our lives. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.